You know, I can boast that I have ridden the most expensive roller coaster in the world. At the Animal Kingdom Park in Walt Disney World back in Orlando, they have a ride there called Expedition Everest. It cost over $100 million to build. Lori and I went with our then single adult children 3 years ago, and I believe it cost a little bit more than that for us to go there to enjoy the park. But when we went there, they raved about this ride. Now, I still enjoy the fast rides when you go to Disneyland, but I've noticed this trend over the last few years that I've been getting increasingly sensitive to them, and can live right on the edge of getting that sort of, ooh, I'm a little dizzy from this and came off not feeling really good. Well, that ride, Expedition Everest, that one pushed me over the edge. Man, I came off that thing and it was like, oh, I don't feel good at all. Took me about an hour to get over it. My experience there reminded me of humorist Bruce Cameron's description of the day his kids insisted that he take them to an amusement park. He wrote this: "The ride your children have selected for you is a corkscrewing, stomach-compressing roller coaster built by the same folks who manufactured the baggage delivery system at Denver International Airport. Apparently, the theme of this particular park is nausea. When the ride is over, your children want to get something to eat, but first the ride attendants have to pry your fingers off the safety bar. They finally convince you to let go, though it seems a bit discourteous of them to have used pepper spray to do it. At the end of the day, you let your teenager drive home because after the theme park, you are impervious to fear." Do you ever feel like your life is mimicking sort of a day at the amusement park? It's just a vertigo-inducing, brain-scrambling roller coaster ride, dizzy, things spinning out of control. That kind of feeling can be caused by just things that happen in our own personal lives, the upheaval that we experience, but it also can be caused by some of the things that are happening in the world around us. And we look at the world around us, we see that it's like it's blowing up, and we might fear that we're going to be collateral damage of the explosion. So much out there is going on in the world that's frightening. You know, I lived the first half of my life under the shadow of the Cold War. Many of you did as well. The threat of communism, and especially the Soviet Union, was always there, including the horrifying specter of nuclear war. Well, you know what? With the collapse of the Soviet Union, that threat went away. And everybody thought, well, now life is going to be safer, more peaceful. But it hasn't turned out that way, has it? Nature and the news media abhor a vacuum, and so a new threat arrived to take the place of the Soviet Union. Over the past few years, we've found ourselves dealing with the scary prospect of maniacal, suicidal jihadis who seem bent on the destruction of all things Western. And we might like to think, well, you know what, that threat has kind of eased off and gone away. Well, it hasn't. The RAND Corporation strategic think tank reports that since 2010, in the last 4 years, the number of terrorist groups seeking to bring jihad to our shores has increased by 58%. The number of jihadi fighters has doubled in the last 4 years. And the number of attacks by al-Qaeda affiliates in the world around us has tripled in the last 4 years. That's a little unnerving. And then there's China looming on the horizon. We all know that they've been rapidly building up their military and rattling their sabers, but that's not all they're doing. Recently, I've read a number of accounts of something I didn't even know existed. There is a shadowy part of the Chinese People's Liberation Army known as Unit 61398. It's located in Shanghai. And it is dedicated to cyber warfare against the United States. Specifically, they are seeking ways to destroy our electrical grid because they believe that will take our whole nation down. And the ABC News reports that our electrical grid has been under constant attack by the Chinese and that it is vulnerable to destruction through cyber warfare. Well, that's comforting, isn't it? Well, you know what? There's some other more even ominous things. James Rickards is the managing director of the consulting firm Omnis, but he is also a financial threat and asymmetric warfare advisor to the Central Intelligence Agency. Rickards has recently publicly stated that he believes the United States is about to enter the darkest economic period in our nation's history. He said, caused chiefly by the government debt we have, he says, we are about to enter a Great Depression that will last 25 years. He said it will begin with a stock market collapse that will cause a drop of 70% in the value of the stock market. And he said he believes this will happen in the spring of 2015. And it will devastate our way of life. Welcome to church. Good news, you know. You know what? I hope Rickards is wrong. I hope the jihadis eventually just go give up and go away. And I hope the Chinese settle down and realize that if they destroy us, we're not going to be able to buy all the shirts, pants, dresses, razors, radios, television, computers, phones, and everything else they make and to come to their senses. I hope that happens. But we don't know what's going to happen. This is all out of our control. We're helpless in the face of those kinds of threats. So here's the question. What are we going to do if our personal security and peace is dependent upon those things not happening? What if the electric grid collapses and our entire nation economy turns into basically one big Amish community? What if a second Great Depression destroys the life that we have known? Will we be able to live with joy and peace even in those circumstances? That's the question we need to ask. And we can answer that phone and find out the answer to that question. No, that's not right. Today we're going to look at Psalm 46 that speaks to chaos in our lives and in the world around us. Another of the possible downsides. We've been looking at the possible downsides of life. This is chaos is one of them. For some answers to that, here's what we read in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So there's a premise in this psalm, and the premise is that God is our refuge. Verse 1 states it right in front. This is the whole theme of this psalm. It's built on this one idea. God is our refuge and strength. He's the one that we can count on in times of trouble. Now, there's a little bit of the, well, what else would you expect? This is church. You know, of course you're going to say God is the answer. You know, if your back is bothering you, you go talk to an acupuncture guy about it. What's the acupuncture guy going to say is the answer? It's acupuncture. You come to church, what's the pastor going to say is the answer for tumult? God is the answer. You know, it's the old story of the pastor who's giving the children's sermon at church, and he says, kids, what's small, brown, furry, and has a long tail and eats acorns? And one kid pipes up and says, well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. of course in church the answer is going to be God, but, you know, doesn't it seem to you that there have been times in your life when you have looked to God for an answer and he didn't seem to solve the problem you were praying about, that in fact, maybe it just got worse? We've all had that happen. We've seen it happen in the lives of other people. And when it does, we start thinking, man, what about this? Can I believe this? It seems like we end up with, we think, okay, I pray and God is going to be a refuge. He's going to solve the problem, and then he doesn't show up. And that leaves me with a very few alternatives. Either this psalm isn't true because it doesn't happen in our lives, or maybe I'm not understanding it correctly. And I'm going to submit to you that often it's that latter that is the problem. Look carefully at what the psalm says. Verses 2 and 3. We will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Now, remember that this is actually a poem. So the writer is using figurative language to express something. And in this case, he's using the image of an earthquake to represent utter chaos in life. You know, the mountains shake and they fall in the sea, and the sea, you get a tsunami and all that kinds of stuff. He's talking about some sort of just massive earthquake. Now, the people of the ancient Middle East, he was Israeli, the author was, so they were familiar with earthquakes like we are. And we all know that, you know, a small earthquake, a little unsettling. A big one, oh man, that really shakes things up, doesn't it? Literally, not just, you know, I mean, it's scary. When I was young, for a long time, I wouldn't sleep in a room with a clock in it. Now, that wasn't just because I'm lazy, you know, no one had been told I have to get up. It was because when I was very young, I had a traumatic experience with an earthquake in Bakersfield. We had a couple of really big ones, scary ones that involved a clock and it took me a long time to get over that. It's frightening. And if a tornado is coming, you can go into a basement and survive the tornado, right? There's a hurricane coming. You go into a solid, strong building and you can survive it. If there's a tsunami coming, you get a warning, go up to high ground, you can survive it. But what do you do when the ground itself starts shaking and knocking things down? How do you get away from that? So this is a beautiful or a very graphic illustration of, man, what do you do when the whole world around you seems to be shaking and there's no refuge from it? Well, it says, in ultimate chaos, you know, what are you going to depend on during those times? God is the refuge. Now, what you need to do is to think about what a refuge really is. What is actually being promised here? What's not being promised is that the earth won't shake. He's saying, yeah, we're not saying, well, God's going to make the earth stop shaking. What he's saying is God will be a refuge when the earth is shaking, when the chaos is there. Back in 1996, Lori and I had the opportunity to take our kids to Florida. We spent a month there. We visited Lori's cousin and her family that lived there, and then we actually house sat for them for the month. And it was kind of funny. I talked about that the Sunday before we were going to leave on a Tuesday, and the Sunday before we were going to leave, I mentioned this upcoming trip in church and during a sermon. And after church, Al Minconi came up to me and he said, "Hey, what, you know, are you guys going to be affected by that hurricane that's coming to Florida?" And I said, "Oh, very funny, Al, ha ha ha." And he said, "I'm serious. There's a hurricane coming to South Florida." And I went, "You got to be kidding." I went home, looked at the news, and sure enough, Hurricane Bertha was heading right for South Florida and was going to get there a couple of days right after we got there. And we thought, "Oh, what are we going to do?" You know, I called the airlines to find out, can we still get in? They said, "Yeah, no problem." So we got there and we went to visit the Hendersons, Lori's cousin and her family. And we were a little bit freaked out. We said, "Hey, we hear Hurricane Bertha is coming." And they said, "Oh yeah, it's headed right exactly for Fort Lauderdale," which is where they live. I mean, it's coming right at us. And we said, "What are we going to do?" And they said, "Don't worry. We've got plywood for the windows. We've laid in water and food. We'll be fine." Their house it's not a California house. You know, our houses, they built with a wood frame, some plywood, some felt paper, a little stucco. Hurricane, over, you know. Their house, built out of concrete block. They said, "We'll be fine. Well, the house will shelter us from the storm." Ah. The house would not make the storm stop or go away, but it would be the shelter for us while the storm raged. Now, as it turned out, the storm just before it got to Fort Lauderdale, made a right turn and went straight up the coast. And all we got was a few sprinkles of rain out of it. But the house was a shelter anyway. My point here is the psalmist is saying, look, the chaos is going to happen. That's how life is. But in the midst of it, God is the shelter for us that can enable us to be at peace and to not fear even as the storm rages or the earthquake shakes. You know what? There's so many things that we do not control in our lives. And when we think our peace is within our ability, it comes from our ability to control things so that I can be safe or have things be the way I want, then we are ever going to be fearful and threatened because our control doesn't extend very far. In Romans 8:35, Paul referred to some of the things he dealt with in life, and there were trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. I mean, just tough stuff. And in verse 37, he said, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The earthquakes came in Paul's life, but he said, you know what? We conquered through them because of our God who loves us. So, okay, that's what the psalmist is promising us. God will be our refuge. We won't fear. We can conquer in the midst of all of the upheaval. How do we do that? Well, first of all, first thing is, I'm going to point out two things. First of all, drink from the river. What do you mean by that? Verse 4 says an interesting thing. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement because when the psalmist wrote this, of course, the city of God that he was referring to was Jerusalem. That's where the temple of God was. That's where people would come to meet with God. So it was the city of God. Here's the interesting thing about Jerusalem. There's no river going through it. Jordan River does not go to Jerusalem. It's miles away. So what's he saying? Well, clearly he's talking about something that's not a literal river, right? Okay, so there's some river. Well, what is a river? What did that symbolize for somebody back in that culture? Think about what that means. You know, living in an arid climate, water means life, right? You know, many years ago, I was driving with some friends from Colorado down to Austin, Texas. And we went through that, you know, some of that West Texas. Wow, beautiful place, not... makes Bakersfield look good, you know. But I remember one time we were driving, we went up over this ridge and we're coming down and we could see as we got to the top of this ridge, out before us, this river going through this arid plain. And it was like this ribbon of green meandering off to the towards the horizon. Where the river was, there was life. There were trees, there were reeds, there were shrubs. Was alive in all of the aridness around there. Now, you know what? If you go up to Seattle, Northwest, where Jerry and Annie lived up there, it just rains all the time there. There's water everywhere there. So it's always green there. Everywhere is green, you know? You go to Mississippi in the summer where our daughter and son-in-law live, and they have thunderstorms all the time. It's just green. There's, you know, foliage, trees, green everywhere. You go to West Texas, you go to Bakersfield, you go to ancient Israel. It's not like that. It's arid, but where there's a river, there's life. And that's what he's talking about here. Psalm 1:3 speaks of the person who delights in God's truth and describes him this way. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf doesn't wither. When the heat is on, he doesn't wither up in the heat. When the pressure comes, he stands full of life because he's planted by that river that flows and gives life. It's interesting that there's actually the symbol of a river runs all the way through the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 We are told that there is a river. Genesis 2:10 says a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Right at the very beginning of creation, there's a river that provides life in Eden, right? You come to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, John is describing heaven. And here's what he says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. From beginning to end, there is this symbol of the river that gives life, and it flows from the throne of God. And here we see it again in Psalm 46. There's this river that flows in the city of God. What does it do? It gives life. It's the very life of God flowing out into us. And the psalmist is telling us that's what we need when the chaos comes, when the earthquake hits, is we need the river of God flowing in our lives, giving us life. And in order to experience this life, this life of God, this life, by the way, that would be described as eternal life. It's not just existence. It's life that is full and joyful and peaceful and all of the stuff that God wants us to experience, the good things. In order to experience that, we've got to connect with that. You know, we here in Southern California understand this, that, you know, it's wonderful that up in the Sierras and up in Northern California and up in there, there's lots of water up there. Doesn't help us down here unless we can somehow connect with it, right? Have that water flow down here where we need it. And I'm not trying to get into that whole issue, but anyway. The point is, Psalm 46 is telling us if we can connect with this river that flows from the throne of God, we can experience life. Now, it's interesting, in Psalm 46, remember we said, well, okay, so Jerusalem was a city of God. The city of God has changed. Did you know that? Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. You, speaking of believers in Jesus, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Okay, you're part of God's work here. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Yeah, we get that. But now look at this. In him, this whole building, now we're going to use the image of a building, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Where is the dwelling place of God today? Where is the temple of God today? It's not Jerusalem. It's right here. In God's people. The church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about an organization. I'm talking about everyone in whom the Spirit of Jesus lives. That's the city of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" We are the temple of God. And so, where is the river flowing today? In us, who are believers in Jesus. Jesus in John 7:38 said, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers," there it is again, "rivers of living water will flow from within them." If you put your faith in Jesus, it is like a canal that has been built from this God's river of life right into your heart. And it's flowing into you. Now, I want you to notice that nowhere do you see in the Scripture that says, well, this river will flow as long as everything's good in your life, as long as you're doing everything right, or as long as circumstances are good, you know, everything's under control and there's no chaos, then the river will flow. It doesn't say that. It just says it will flow, period, continually. And what effect does that river have? Well, look at verse 4 again, Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Make glad the city of God. The term that's translated "make glad" there is a term that's used in Jeremiah 25:10 to speak of the joy of a bride and groom on the day they get married. Now, have you ever noticed brides and grooms, what they look like? What do you see when you see a bride and groom on the day of their wedding? could we just hurry up and get this over with? You know, it's really a bummer. I hate this stuff. You know, that's not what you see. You see smiles, grins that are just so big. It's like it's going to break their faces. You know, we have this picture of Toby and Anna with them just like, so happy. Hey, the psalmist says, that's the kind of gladness the river of life can produce in us. And there's something else that is not obvious in the English here. It's interesting. The Hebrew language had a form of verb that they called an intensive. And it that form of verb meant that this the verb is as intense as it could possibly be. And so it's interesting that the make glad here is an intensive. In other words, it literally says, this river will make intensely glad the city of God. Now, that's a pretty astounding claim. The claim here is that God can do something and will do something in those who are his people that nothing else can do. I want you to imagine that you're lost in a trackless desert. You're out there and you've run out of water. And you go through one day and you think, man, I got to find some water tomorrow, or I don't know what's going to happen. The next day you're going through the desert and it's dry and you know, your tongue is swelling up. Water. There's no water. Nothing but sand dunes. You're thinking, I got to have something to drink. And then off in the distance you see a person walking towards you. And you think, oh, son made saved. This person surely will have some water on him. And you stagger over to this person and you're stunned to discover as you get near him that it's Bill Gates. Bill Gates is out in the wilderness. And you think, Bill, so glad to see you saved. Do you have some water I could drink? Just a little bit of water. I'm dying of thirst. And Bill Gates says, oh man, you know what? I'm really, really sorry. I don't have any liquid on me at all, but you know what? I feel really bad for you. So, you know what? I feel so bad for you. I'm going to give you $100 million. $100 million does me no good. I need water. I'm going to die out here if I don't have water. The $100 million is useless. What if it's Steven Spielberg and he promises that he's going to make you a star in Hollywood? I don't want to be a star. I need water. What if it's a swimsuit supermodel, Kate Hudson, and you're a single guy, and she says, I'm in love with you. I want to marry you. That's nice, but I need water. We're going through life, and we're thinking money, fame, circumstance, whatever, and none of it can give us life that flows from the inside out. Only God can do that. A lot of good things that can happen to us in life that will make us glad, even intensely glad, but the problem with all of them is they go away. They change, we lose them, something else bigger and darker comes along. We need something that can sustain us when everything is going wrong. And the psalmist says, it's the river of God. It's his life flowing in us. I think too often Christians just go to pieces when their world goes to pieces, and they don't seem to be filled with gladness in the midst of chaos. So how do we tap into that river? Well, Jesus said, it's pretty simple, really. He says, those who believe in me, and literally he said, those who drink of me and keep drinking of me, keep coming to me and believing that I will be sufficient for them and keep trusting in me, they will have this river flowing in them. So that means just putting our faith in him for life, but putting our faith in him that what he will give us is enough today and tomorrow and the day after that and for the rest of our lives, trusting in him that he will give us that life within us. So how does that come out? Well, some of that has to do with how we think. God renews our minds, and so we start thinking about, oh, wait a minute. No matter what may be happening in life, because of what God has done for me, that what he has produced in me, I have hope. I have hope because I know that this world can never be the thing that I'm really longing for. It's always going to be a fallen world, but I have a hope beyond that. I have the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So I've got that hope. I have the hope that God is going to be in this situation, that somehow he's going to make it bring some good out of even this situation, however chaotic it is. I have hope that there's meaning in this, that somehow as I survive this, that there's some meaning, some purpose that God has in all of this, that I never need to despair. There's another aspect of this, and that is that, Lori and I mentioned we were on vacation a few weeks ago. We were in Hawaii, and we did some stand-up paddleboarding, which proved to be a poor choice. Because the day we went was very rough, and the waves were coming through. I got knocked off my board and hit my leg on the reef, and it kind of cut it open. Wasn't a bad cut. We thought, oh, that's no big deal. I didn't even know it was cut until I got out of the water and went, oh, I'm bleeding. You know, look at that. But we knew in tropical waters, there's a lot of bacteria. And so we knew there's a very high incidence of infection. We thought, oh, we need to take care of this. So we quick hustled out to the store and we got some Neosporin. We put Neosporin on it. It didn't help. A lot of things in this world you don't control. It got infected. And so we ended up having to go to the doctors on call at the hotel. And so there we end up sitting there in the waiting room at the doctor's office. And this has sort of become a tradition on our vacations. We always end up in the doctor's office somehow. I don't know why that is, but there we are. This was the first time it was me sitting there in the doctor's office, and I was thinking, I don't want to be here. I want to be on vacation. And I'm thinking, okay, I know how this works. The leg is infected. They're going to say, you got to stay out of the water. There's all these things you can't do. And it's like, great, I'm going to get to spend the rest of my vacation doing nothing. And so we're sitting there in the waiting room, and I was kind of bummed out. I'm sitting there with Lori, and Lori, you know, she says, you know what, Rick, we'll have fun. It'll be fine. We'll make the best of it. It's going to be great. And we talked about, well, we can do this and we can do that. And it hit me. You know, had I been there, sitting there by myself in that waiting room, it would have been a real bummer. I would have just been going, oh man, what a bummer. I hate this. Because Lori was there, it was okay. And because Lori wasn't saying, you are worthless. You've ruined our vacation. You know, that would have been bad. She didn't do that. My point is, if you're going through the chaos alone, it's really bad. But as a follower of Christ, you never do. This passage says God is within her, the city of God. God is here. This is the God who, he says, makes war cease to the ends of the world. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. This God is with you. You're not alone. And that makes a huge difference. There's also a part of this idea of the river of God flowing in us that is a bit mysterious. And that makes sense because life itself is a bit of a mystery, isn't it? When you think about it. You know, there are people who would say, well, you know, when you ask, well, what is life? There are the materialists who would say, well, it's nothing more than biochemical processes and reactions. That's all there is. But you know, if you've ever seen someone die, it's very clear that's not true. Because you've got this mass of substance, this stuff, material stuff that's there. And one minute there's life there, and then suddenly it's gone. Something has left, and it's very noticeable, and it's very different. Well, what left? Life. Well, what is that? Well, we don't really know what it is. We can't define what life is, but we know when it's not there, and we know when it is there. Well, that's true of eternal life, spiritual life as well. God is going to produce something in us that is life that it's hard to define. You can't exactly put it in a test tube, but it's that sense of I'm alive, God is with me, I have hope, and something within me gives me strength. That's the Spirit of God, the river of God flowing through us, and that's what we need as we keep believing in Jesus. Now, there's one more thing that we need to do to experience this God being our refuge. And I would put it this way. Don't just do something, stand there. You know, you always hear, well, don't just stand there, do something. Well, this is the exact opposite of that. Don't just do something, which is what we typically want to do. Just stand there. In verse 10, God says, be still, stop, and know that I am God. This psalm, turns out, this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. And he actually wrote a song about it in German. He called it Ein fester Berg. Aren't you glad to know that? It means a mighty fortress. This is who our God is. So we should be still and know that I am God. Have you ever noticed that God seems to make a big thing about being still? In Ecclesiastes 5:2, we read this. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. You know what that's saying? That's saying, shut up. Stop. Your mouth is moving. Make it stop, you know? Here's the problem. When we're in the presence of someone who is far more knowledgeable, far wiser than we are, if we're talking, are we growing, learning, getting stronger? No. In fact, it's our talking that's keeping that from happening. We're growing and learning and stronger when we stop and we listen. Well, God is the wisest being in all of existence. And so he says to us, you know what you need to do? Is you need to stop and listen and remember who I am. In fact, in verse 8, it says, come and see what the Lord has done. In other words, what you need to do is start thinking about, oh, who is God and what has he done? That's the most important thing you can do in the midst of the chaos. You know, have you ever done, Lori and I mentioned we're on vacation, and first night of our vacation, we went out on the balcony of our hotel room, and we looked out, and you could look out right over the ocean, and the moon was out, and it was out there over the ocean, and you could see this moon, this incredible night, and it was reflecting on the water, and there was just this, it was like this path of moonlight reflected on the water aiming right at us, and the water was moving and it was just sparkling, and it was literally, we looked at that and it was like, this doesn't look like something out of a movie. We're looking at our jaws just dropped, and we thought, this is unbelievable. It created this almost this ache, and he could have made it all Bakersfield, all of it could have been, you know, like where I grew up, just like, welcome to life on earth, there it is, you know. And you see these things, you think, why did God make such beauty in this world? Because he loves us and he wants us to know he's good. We look at that and we should think about all of the beauty and the goodness and the majesty that God has created in this world. You know, I was thinking about my leg this week. I was looking at, it's all healed up pretty much now. And I was thinking about that and I thought, you know what? That thing just healed up, and you know what I did to make that heal? Nothing. How does the body do that? There was a raw open wound, and now it's just all healed over. God created a system that's self-healing, and it does it without, you don't have to strain going, okay, really working on this thing healing now, get down there and heal that thing. You just go through life and it just heals. It's amazing. God has done such astounding things You look in the scriptures, he gave Abraham and Sarah a son that he promised when it was impossible for that to happen. Israel is up against the Red Sea, the Egyptian army is coming, and there's no way out, and then God parts the sea. They're going to go into the city, into the promised land, but the fortress of Jericho stands in the way. How in the world are we going to get past that? And God says, oh, no problem, just walk around it. Walls fall down. Amazing. He came up with a plan that no human being ever would have come up with to rescue the human race. He entered human history as an infant and then went and died on a cross for us. And then he conquered death. This is who our God is. I can think back of the works of the Lord in my own life, and I'm astounded at things that I've seen him do in my life. You know, it's funny. Toby's here today, Toby and Anna. I remember when he first came up with the idea that he was going to go to medical school. We had a Christian friend who said, oh, that's a really bad idea. He needs to not do that. And this Christian friend said, at this point in his life, he will never get into medical school. He's never going to be able to become a doctor. You really got it. This is really bad. And said this repeatedly. Today, he's in medical school, in one of the best medical schools in the country. God has worked. God did a thing that we had a Christian friend who said, oh, that can't happen. Thanks for your encouragement. Go away. But you know what? God is good. It's interesting. You know, do you remember what Jesus' disciples did when he was arrested? They ran and hid, didn't they? They were scared to death. All of them except for Peter. Unfortunately, Peter stuck around for the big performance of one of the greatest acts of cowardice in the history of the human race. Oh, you're one of his guys, right? I don't know the blankety blank. Who are you talking about? Leave me alone. Good going, Peter. Three times he did that. Do you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, when he went to find them, do you know what he found them doing? They were hiding. And they were trying to figure out how they could sneak out of the city of Jerusalem without being caught. They were scared to death. Just a few weeks later, those chickens, those scaredy cats, those cowards were standing in the city of Jerusalem preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people who murdered Jesus and calling them out on it. This Jesus whom you killed. In fact, they get called into a trial, and we're told in Acts 4:13 that the people saw their courage and were astonished. What happened to these guys? Do you know what happened to them? They saw Jesus risen from the dead, and they saw him for who he is, and that changed everything. They were never afraid again. In his book, The Signature of Jesus, Brendan Manning wrote, "Herein lies the secret, I believe, of the inner life of Jesus. Christ's communion with his Father in the inner sanctuary of his soul has transformed his vision of reality, enabling him to perceive God's love and care behind the complexities of life. Practicing the presence of God helps us to discern the providence of God at work, especially in those dark hours." Francis Chan has said, "When you understand who Jesus really is, you are content wherever you are. Be still and know that I am God." Let's pray. Father, we don't like chaos, you know that, and we are often afraid, lacking peace when the earth quakes. Help us to remember this psalm, that there is a river that's flowing into us through Jesus that can give us life, the life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of the things that we long for, even in the midst of the tumult of life. Lord, it may be that right now as I'm talking to you that there are some here who are experiencing unbelievable upheaval in their lives. I pray that in these moments, they will be able to be still and remember who you are again. It's why we gather, Lord, so that we can be reminded of who you are, so that we can be still before you, so that the river can flow again, so that we can be at peace no matter what may happen in our lives. Help us, Lord, to let that river flow, to trust in you, to see you for who you are, and to live the life of hope and joy and peace and kindness and love that you have for us. Amen.